We continue our journey through the Bible. We started the book of Psalms a few months back, I guess. We are now in Psalm 25. Psalm 25 is a psalm of David called an acrostic psalm or alphabetical psalm. In the original Hebrew text, each of the 22 verses of this psalm begin with the letters of the alphabet in their proper order. This is the first of five acrostic psalms in the books of Psalm. The others are Psalm 34, 111, 112, and 119. Believe it or not, the psalm with 176 verses is acrostic. So it takes quite a genius to write this. This method of writing may have been adopted to help memory. So people would memorize it, remembering the first one starts with an A, the next one with a B and a C. I mean, they don't have the same alphabet than us, but that's, you get the point. We have a good picture of David in this Psalm 25. His holy trust, his many conflicts, his great transgression, his bitter repentance, and his deep distresses. These are all there. It is evident that it was written during David's latter years. We see the very heart of the man after God's own heart. From the structure of this psalm, it is not easy to find specific division. We find two consistent subjects in this psalm: prayer and meditation. So prayer at the beginning, then prayer in the middle, and again prayer at the end. Just like Daniel, who prayed morning, noon, and evening. There's five parts to this chapter. The first one is the invocation, the first seven verses. Then the reflection, verses 8 to 10. After that, the supplication, one verse, verse 11. Then the consideration, verses 12 to 15. And finally, the petition, verses 16 to 22. So first, his invocation, he says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord." So David was not ashamed to turn to the Lord for instruction and forgiveness for the sin of his youth. In verse 7, he stressed his trust in the Lord. In verse 2, "I trust in you." He lifted up his soul to the Lord without shame. In verse 1, "For none who trust and hope in the Lord will ever be put to shame." Verse 3, and again it'll be repeated in verse 20. "They will have their prayers answered, and they will have their needs met. But not those who deal treacherously with others without a cause." In verse 3. So David prayed first for instruction in verse 4, and then he prayed for guidance in verse 5. He desired that God would show him his ways. Then he prayed for pardon in verses 6 and 7. He prayed that the sins of his youth would not be held against him. A prayer that each and every one of us can pray. In verses 8 to 10, we have the second part. We see there his reflection. David reflected on the nature of God. He is good and upright. Verse 8, God, good and upright is the Lord. On the basis of these attributes, he teaches sinners and he guides the humble. In verse 9, sinful humans need the gracious guidance of the Lord. The ways of the Lord are, verse 10, mercy and truth. So all the path of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimony. Verse 11, that verse alone is the third part. This is his supplication. So for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. So this is his supplication. This is what is important to him. Pardon my iniquity. David prayed for pardon for the sake of the Lord's name. That is God's revealed character. He did not ask to be pardoned on the basis of his own character. So that is the third part. At verse 12, we have now verses 12 to 15, the fourth part, and that is his consideration. Here David described a person who fears the Lord. He is one in whom the secret of the Lord are entrusted. Verse 14, his word, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and one whom the Lord teaches and instructs. Verse 12, who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he, God, teach in the way he chooses. He does not choose to go his own way. He lets God do it. His steps are directed by God. His eyes are on the Lord. Verse 15, my eyes are ever towards the Lord. He will be rescued from the net, not the internet. The net, it says right here, he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Then David mentioned in verse 13 what will happen to him. Two things will happen. Number one, he shall dwell in prosperity. He will live at ease and happy with what he has. Godliness with contentment is great gain, the Bible says. And I believe the secret of happiness is wanting what you have and being happy with what you have. There is no greater place to be than be happy with what you have. You don't look at the others. You don't compare what they have and try to get what they have. Be happy with what you have. And then the second thing is his descendants shall inherit the earth. And Jesus said that, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So that's the fourth part, and that's the consideration. Then at verse 16, we have the last part, the petition. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Oh, bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Oh, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. So the psalm concludes with a prayer for the Lord's gracious deliverance. So David asked the Lord 10 different things. First one in verse 16, turn yourself to me and have mercy on me. That was his first request. Second one is also in verse 16, bring me out of my distress. Number three in verse 18, look on my affliction and my pain. The fourth one is forgive all of my sin, not some of them, forgive them all, verse 18. Number five is consider my enemies, for they are many and they hate me, verse 19. Then he's got a bunch of short ones in verse 20. Keep my soul, deliver me, let me not be ashamed. Number nine is let integrity and uprightness preserve me, verse 21. And then redeem Israel, verse 22. So David identified himself with Israel and he prayed for the nation's redemption. So the main lesson of this chapter 25 is it is our duty and privilege to trust and wait upon the Lord in love, supplication, and service all the days of our life. This is why we exist. Those whose hearts are right with God will not lack direction, even in times of perplexity. Psalm 26 is another psalm of David known as an individual lament. In it, we have an encouraging example to carry the burden of slander to the throne of grace. We don't like it when we are slandered. We don't know what to do. Some people, they dump on all kinds of people, but he brought it to the throne of grace. So this Psalm 26 deals with David's prayer for vindication and deliverance. So there's three parts, three specific requests in Psalm 26. The first one is, examine me, Lord, verses 1 to 8. The next request is, separate me, Lord, verses 9 and 10. And the third one is, redeem me, Lord, verses 11 and 12. So first, examine me. He says, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me, test me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. So David declared his integrity, his honesty, first and foremost in verse 1. The Lord should act justly towards him and vindicate him. And since he had trusted in the Lord, he should not slip. Next, he asked the Lord to examine him, to prove him, to test his heart and his mind in verse 2. Then he proved his integrity. He mentioned six different things. He said, your loving kindness is before my eyes, in verse 3. I walk in your truth, verse 3 as well. I do not sit with idolatrous people, in verse 4. He will not partake of any form of idolatry. I do not go with hypocrites, verse 4. I hate the congregation of evildoers. In verse 5, I do not sit with the wicked. Also in verse 5, it sounds like the happy man of Psalm 1. But you see how important it is for us to be not yoked with unbelievers. You will not be able to not do those things if you hang out with unbelievers. They will trip you. Then in verses 6 to 8, not only was he separated from sinners, verses 4 and 5, but he identified with worshipers. He kept his hands clean in verse 6. I will wash my hands in innocence so that I will go about your altar, O Lord. He proclaimed God's wondrous works. In verse 7, he loved the sanctuary where the glory of the Lord dwells. He says in verse 8, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. So that is the first part, examine me. At verse 9 and verse 10, those two verses, we have the second part, separate me. In these two verses, David petitioned the Lord to spare him from the common fate of sinners, since he did not associate with them, in verses 4 and 5. He was probably referring to premature death. The Bible speaks of wicked people not living a long life, but dying young. Now, if swift judgment took the wicked way, the bloodthirsty man whose hands made evil plan and take bribes, in verse 10 here, it should not touch one who remained separate from them. So that is the idea of verses 9 and 10. Separate me. Keep me separate from those people. At verse 11, we have the last part, redeem me. Here he says, but as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place or a level place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. So in expectation of the Lord separating him and delivering him from such a fate, David said that he would continue to walk in his integrity in verse 11. Then he asked the Lord to redeem him and to be merciful to him. And he closed by saying that his foot stands in a level place. And then he described the level place, and that is the congregation where he will bless the Lord in verse 12. So the main lesson of this Psalm 26, it is a great comfort to those who have a clear conscience towards God to know that God will sooner or later vindicate the righteous. And we know, because we have peeked into the end of the book, we know how the whole thing will end, and God will vindicate the righteous. So that's chapter 26. Now chapter 27, another Psalm of David. It is a psalm of cheerful hope for those who have learned to lean on the Almighty arm when they are in a trial. The psalm could be titled Faith and Fear. The world of experience is made up of mountains and valleys, faith and fear. Fear is very close to faith. In verses 1 to 6, faith sings and rises. In verses 7 to 14, it sings. So a fear that arises is faith, and a faith that sings is fear. So the psalm deals with the confidence of David in God's protection, even though he was surrounded by a bunch of enemies. There's two simple parts to this chapter 27. Faith, verses 1 to 6, that is trusting God. And the second part is fear, verses 7 to 14, doubting God. So in our life, we either trust God or we doubt God. So here David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. So David expressed great confidence in the Lord because the Lord was his light, his salvation, and the strength of his life. Nobody could harm him. This is the first time in Scripture where we see the Lord referred as light. With the Lord on his side, whom shall a believer fear? David says here, no one. We should not be afraid of anyone. Looking back into the past, David saw good reasons to trust God in verses 2 and 3. His enemies, his foes, as well as the wicked who came against him, they all stumbled and failed. Verse 2, it was God's doing. Even if anyone would attack him, he would remain confident in the Lord without fear, he says in verse 3. Then verse 4, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, and I seek the same thing, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. So David expressed his deepest desire, the one thing that he really wanted, his wish to dwell in the house of the Lord, in verse 4. That was the one thing that he was seeking, to abide there all his life, to enjoy the beauty of the Lord, and to be able to just come near the Lord and inquire in his temple. To dwell in the presence of the Lord would add to David security. The Lord would keep him safe in the day of trouble, and he would establish him securely when in danger. He says in verse 5, the time of trouble shall hide me in his pavilion. And as a result, he said that he would triumph over his enemies, and he would joyfully praise the Lord in verse 6. So David certainly knew the true source of security. It's not in horses, or it's not in an army, it's not in an arsenal of any kind. It's the Lord. Now, a person of one affection, a person of one pursuit, is a successful person. A one-woman man is a happy man. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. I'm just kidding. But chasing too many things at the same time is disaster. There is something about a one-thing person. They succeed. They're not all tripping over different things. They're not chasing one thing, chasing the other. There are Christians like this. They're all over the place. They see something, they go crazy about that thing. Then they see something else. Oh, my. And now they go. And they're not successful. They're all over the place. A one-thing person is a successful person. We should be one-thing people. And we should have but one affection. Heaven. Jesus said to seek first the kingdom of God. The first thing, the last thing, the only thing should be to be near God. I am amazed at the amount of Christians who do not desire to be near God. There's something wrong with this picture. To take the name of Christ, to call yourself Christian, and not wanting to be near God. Something wrong with this picture. We should be one thing people. People with one affection, which is heaven. So that's the first part, and that is faith. Now at verse 7, there's a change. There we see fear. Apparently, the Lord was not fast enough to grant David protection. He prayed earnestly and with some anxiety for help in verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. He asked the Lord for mercy, and he asked the Lord to answer him. He asked the Lord not to forsake him since he was in great need, he says in verse 8. And not to hide his face from him, in verse 9, do not hide your face from me. He begged the Lord not to reject him. So his first fear was the fear of failure. His prayer was strengthened by the knowledge that the Lord would not forsake him, even if his parents would, he says in verse 10, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Sooner or later, all parents forsake their children. It is just a matter of time. Sooner or later, they will die, and they will leave the children. This is the meaning here of his parents forsaking him. Some people read this, what kind of parent would abandon their children? But this is the idea. They're going to abandon them when they get old and they die. But he says that even if they do, the Lord will not. Then verse 11, he says, teach me your way, O Lord. See, your way, singular. The way to go. Jesus said, I'm the way, not ways. Teach me your way, singular. And lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So David asked God to teach him the way to go in verse 11, because his enemies were lying in wait for him. They were everywhere. So he asked not to be turned over to his foes, who were false witnesses, who had sworn to destroy him in verse 12. So his second fear was the fear of the future. In the end, David's confidence turned around. His confidence resurfaced again. He would have lost heart, he said, had it not been for his faith, believing that he would see the goodness of the Lord in verse 13. Then David strengthened himself with words of encouragement in verse 14. To wait on the Lord, to be of good courage, and the Lord will strengthen him. And he repeated again, to wait on the Lord. And he was speaking to himself, wait on the Lord. So the main lesson of this chapter 27 is God is the light and the strength of the believer, by whom and in whom he lives. We should let our heart be fixed in him and our mind be stayed upon him, waiting for his deliverance in all circumstances. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, chapter 28 is a psalm of David that could be titled Answered Prayer. It deals with prayer for deliverance for enemies and a testimony to answered prayer. There's four parts to chapter 28. First, we see the invocation, verses 1 and 2. After that, we see the supplication, verses 3 to 5. Then the exaltation in verses 6 and 7. And finally, the intercession, verses 8 and 9. So first, his invocation. David says, to you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. So David appealed to God as his rock, his confidence. He asked the Lord not to turn aside from him as though he did not hear him. If God remained silent, David believed that he would become like those who go down to the pit. That is the abode of the dead. If he remained silent, for sure I'm going to die. The lifting up of hands was a common gesture of Jewish people during their worship. It is an attitude of active faith, expecting to receive something from God, expecting to receive God's blessing. Some people, some Christians will never do it, and that's too bad. It is a beautiful thing to do. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire that men everywhere lift up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. When you raise your hand, you're not doubting. It's a beautiful act of faith. For sure, I am going to receive from the Lord. In verses 3 to 5, we have the second part. There is the supplication. And this supplication is pretty simple. Two simple things. Number one, he said, do not take me away with the wicked and the workers of iniquity in verse 3. Why not? Then he says, why not? Because I am not a hypocrite like them. They speak peace, but evil is in their heart. So that is first supplication, do not take me away with the wicked. The second one, in verse 4, give them what they deserve, in verse 4. Why? He says, why in verse 5? Because they disregard the works of the Lord. They should be destroyed. The supplication of David is different than what we see in the New Testament. Not the same. David asked God to give them what they deserve. We cannot pray like that today. We cannot say, give him what he deserves. I remember years ago I prayed like that. Get him, Lord. But we cannot do that. David was under the dispensation of the law. He was not under our dispensation. We are under the dispensation of grace. There are three different dispensations in the ages. First, we have the dispensation of the law. It started with Adam, and it went all the way to John the Baptist, just before the coming of Jesus. Everything had to be earned, worked for, paid back. Under the law, they got even. So that's where he is. He's under the dispensation of the law. The next one is the dispensation of grace. From the first coming of Jesus to the rapture of the church, this is where we live. This is where we are. Under grace, everything has been paid for by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So nothing to do. No paying back, no getting even, nothing to earn. That's a beautiful dispensation to live. The next one is the dispensation of judgment from the second coming of Jesus to the end of the millennium. Under this dispensation, people will reap the consequences of refusing the dispensation of grace. People will be judged according to their works, and they will be destroyed, as we're told in Revelation 18, 6, and Revelation 20, verse 12. Then a new heaven and a new earth, and no more dispensation. These things will be all over. But that's why David prayed very often. He says, break their teeth, Lord, and all that. Don't copy this. We cannot do that. We are under a different dispensation, the dispensation of grace. Verse 6, we have the third part, and that is his exaltation. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. So the Lord is praised in verse 6 because he has heard the supplication of David, which are listed in verses 3 to 5. So those who pray well soon praise well. Prayer and praise are the two lips of the soul. Real praise is established upon past experiences. It is not an irrational emotion. It comes from experiencing what the Lord has done. So if you think about it, the Lord left heaven and he came here and he died, he suffered. The thinking about this, that should bring praise in our heart. And you praise God for what he has done. Notice the contrast. At the beginning of the psalm, he was crying unto God. He was afraid. He was desperate. Don't be silent, Lord, he said. Here he rejoices and he sings songs and he praises the Lord in verse 7. Look at the order. The order is always the same. My heart trusted in him. I am helped. My heart greatly rejoices. I will praise him. Four things. This is always a sequence. Trust, help, joy, worship. If we do not worship, it is because we are not joyful. If we are not joyful, it is because we are not helped. If we are not helped, it is because we do not trust. So let's trust the Lord and start the chain and everything will fall into place. And then verse 8 and 9, we have the fourth and the last part, his intercession. The Lord is their strength and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them or carry them up forever. This time David's prayer is for others. It's not for him. And prayer for others are called intercession. So after blessing the Lord and rejoicing greatly, verses 6 and 7, David asked for salvation for the nation of Israel. He asked for blessing for them. He asked for guidance for them from their shepherd forever, that the Lord would carry them up, sustain them through their trials and their tribulation. So the main lesson of chapter 28 is the Lord is our strength to support us in service or in suffering. He is our shield to protect us from the devices of the enemy. And the heart that truly believes in God shall in due time greatly rejoice. Then the last one for tonight, Psalm 29, another psalm of David about the powerful voice of God. The Lord is named 18 times in 11 verses. This is the psalmist traditionally used, this psalm here, in their service, on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacle, which is the day of Pentecost. That's the verse that they would use in the synagogue. It deals with the mighty power of God. And it is divided into three parts. The first one is a challenging call, verses 1 and 2. Then we have a commanding voice in verses 3 to 9. And then we have a comforting peace in verses 10 and 11. So first, the challenging call to worship. David said, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." So the psalmist called on the angels to glorify the Lord. The mighty ones here is literally the sons of the mighty. or God's angelic being. The angels were invoked to give God the credit for his glory and for his strength in verse 1. Such praise should be accompanied by holiness in verse 2, he says, for the Lord is holy. So, verse 3 to 9, we have there the second part, the commanding voice. And over you see the voice of the Lord. David attributed the rise of the storm over the many waters, that's the Mediterranean Sea, to the voice of the Lord in verse 3. Voice of the Lord is over the waters. As David witnessed the powerful voice of the Lord in verse 4, at the height of the storm, he said that it destroyed the great cedar of Lebanon in verse 5. Again, that's the voice of the Lord doing that. It rumbled the great mountains with earthquakes in verse 6 and makes them skip like a calf, make those mountains shake and move and jump. That's the voice of the Lord. It divides the flames of fire, verse 7. The voice of the Lord divides the flame of fire, meaning the forked lightning in the skies. All this was done by the decree or the voice of the Lord. In fact, 7 times the voice of the Lord is mentioned in verses 3 to 9. The voice of the Lord shook not only the mountains in verse 6, but also the desert of Kadesh, verse 8. And that's a town about 75 miles north of Damascus in Syria. As the storm moved on, it stripped the forest bare. And as a result, everyone in his temple, perhaps angels again, shouted praise of glory to his power. In verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says glory. Then at verse 10, we have the third part, the comforting peace. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. So the psalmist concluded that the Lord rules as king forever in verse 10, and he is able to bless his people, verse 11. David probably recalled the flood to support his argument that the present storm was the Lord's work. If there was any doubt that the Lord controlled nature, that would indeed settle the argument. He is the Lord of all creation. The demonstration of God's power was an encouragement to his people because David said in verse 11 here that he shares his power or his strength with his people. So if you are down, you can always call on the Lord and say, Lord, strengthen me, help me. And he will. He shares his strength with his people. His strength is available to his people. So the power that can raise a storm is available to benefit those who trust in him. A lot of people, they don't get answers when they say, Lord, strengthen me, but they do not trust the Lord. You must trust the Lord in order to get answers to your prayer. So just as God can cause a storm to be still, so can he bring peace to his people. If you remember, Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee in Mark chapter 4. And this shows that all power was given to Jesus. So the main lesson of this Psalm 29 is every crown, every great ones of earth need to acknowledge their dependence upon God and join in worship to the only ruler of the universe. So that's it for tonight. Next week, our journey will continue. Read Psalm 30 to 33, and we'll meet again here. So David was quite a man after God's own heart. And I like to read him because he's plain and simple. He loved the Lord. Any pages, anywhere you can read that he always had a desire to praise God. He loved the Lord. He was close to the Lord. He wanted to be close. He shared his one desire, one thing he wanted for a man who was king. He was king of Israel. He could have had anything he wanted. And I'm sure he did not want anything. But there was one thing he wanted, and that was to spend time with the Lord, all of his life to dwell with the Lord. And that should be a good desire for each and every one of us. And that one desire should not be the biggest house that exists, not the greatest, fastest car on the road today. Our one desire should be to spend time with the Lord, to be with God. We should be seeking first the kingdom of God and not seeking first anything else. Nothing else will help you when it's time to get help. When you're in trouble, when Steve Jobs, the billionaire, found out that he had cancer, all of his billions could not do anything for him. He had nobody to call on. You do. Make sure you spend time with the Lord, stay close to the Lord, and be a one thing people. One thing that you desire, and that should be to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of your life. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. Bless your day off tomorrow, that the Labor Day. Enjoy your day. And then may he bless the rest of your week, your work week. Bless your home, your family. May he make you a one thing person. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.